Good morning. Y'all are more awake than the second service, or first service. And I said y'all. That's Southern for you, you guys. If you would join me in reading God's word together, we're going to read from Acts chapter 11. It's page 920 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 19. We'll read through the end of the chapter. I do not apologize for reading from the Bible. This is the Word of God. It does not contain the Word of God. It does not become the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And when we read God's Word, we should pay very close attention. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it directly to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The word of the Lord. For the past 20 years, my wife and two daughters and I have lived in China. And we've lived in four different cities around that great country. And last spring, I finished my assignment at the university where I had been teaching, and we moved to the United States. You might anticipate that was a pretty big transition for us. For my wife and I, we'd spent roughly half of our life in China, and there is a sense of coming home, coming back to America. It is not the same America that we left. For my daughters, it was not a sense of coming back. It's a new country for them, and there's been quite a bit of transition and adjustment for us. Probably the hardest transition has been the food. Chinese food is some of the best food in the world. The variety, the combination of flavors, the history of China stretches almost 5,000 years, and they have figured out how to cook over 5,000 years. They don't bake, mind you. It's all cooked over a wok, but you can do amazing things with a wok. What the Chinese have not managed to master is the essence of Chick-fil-A and the donut. And there were days, and everybody who's ever lived in China has had a bad China day, when I just thought a Chick-fil-A sandwich might fix everything, but certainly a donut would fix it. There are a couple of donut shops in China. Those donuts sometimes have green tea powder sprinkled on the icing. And every now and then you'll find shredded pork floss on the donut. That's not exactly the Krispy Kreme or Dunkin' Donuts experience I was hoping for when I went to the donut shop. And so as we've come back to the United States, it's difficult to fasten my suit jacket now. Because God bless America, we have figured out how to do donuts. Donuts are amazing things. When they're warm, especially. The comfort, the blast of sweetness. It's temporary, mind you. Because about 30 minutes later, the sugar rush, you crash, and you're hungry again. It's ironic because it's usually Chinese food that leaves you hungry about an hour later. But the donut is not life-sustaining. If, and my bent is to want to do this, I just lived off donuts, I would die pretty quickly. You know, donuts are just sugar and simple carbs that turn into sugar. And so within a month or so, my liver would shut down, my blood pressure would go through the roof, my insulin would be off the charts, and I would shut down and die. Donuts do not give nor sustain life, no matter the feeling when you bite into that donut. What the Chinese do for breakfast, though, is they have baozi. Do you know about baozi? Oh, you're missing out. Now, baozi, you have to imagine for a moment about a baseball or softball-shaped dumpling. Now, most people know about jiaozi. These are thinly wrapped, filled dumplings that are boiled, usually and traditionally around the Chinese New Year holiday, but you can get them anytime now. Baozi are bigger, the dough is thicker, and these are steamed. They're not boiled. And inside is a filling usually of ground pork and then a green vegetable of some sort. It could be cabbage, it could be celery, it could be bok choy, it could be jiaozi. There are many different green vegetables that can go in there. And you can already anticipate this solid, dense, flavorful dumpling is convenient, easy to carry, great for breakfast, and sustains life. You can eat baozi three meals a day for the rest of your life, and it would not be a 30-day life. You could live for 30 years off of baozi. There's nutrition, there's protein in the meat, there's the vegetable that gives the vitamins, and of course, there's still the wrapper, but the carbs are okay, just in moderation. And I wish I could take every one of you just outside gate one of my university to my favorite baozi shop, where I like the beef and the rice noodle version. You'd be hooked forever. It's fantastic. Now, the reason I share about breakfast foods to start this morning is I hope you'll give me some grace here in this metaphor. But I believe it's incumbent upon us as the fellowship of God, as a local church, to determine, are we a community of faith that are like a donut, feels good, kind of instant gratification, but ultimately it leaves you feeling hollow inside? Or are we a baozi church, a fellowship that gives life and sustains life? And I believe in this passage in Acts chapter 11, we find a baozi church, if you'll allow that example. And so I'd like to dive into Acts 11 together for a few moments. We need to talk about the context before we jump in, what's been going on before we get here. And as Acts begins, the church is birthed as the Holy Spirit comes upon a group of about 120 to 150 Jewish converts to Jesus who are in an upper room. And as the church begins to grow and launch out, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And the persecution scatters many of the new Christians, the new followers, disciples of Christ there in Jerusalem. And as they begin to move out, they encounter different people. There's the murder of a man named Stephen, which kind of forces people out of the city. They meet a eunuch from Ethiopia, a convert to Judaism. They meet a woman named Tabitha, a convert to Judaism. They meet a Pharisee named Saul, who was Jewish. And then Peter ends up at the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He got there because an angel showed up and said, you should go to Cornelius's house. And Peter, pretty smart guy, did what the angel told him to do. Now, at the same time, an angel showed up at Cornelius's house and said, you need to listen to this guy, Peter. See, this was before iMessage, and so we had to have angels to do the instant messaging for us. And so those guys got together, and there was this big group gathered at a Facebook event scheduled, come to Cornelius' house, the guest speaker, Peter. So everybody shows up, and Peter begins to share what Jesus has done. And as he presents the gospel to the group, They begin to believe that it's real, which leads them to repentance, and the Holy Spirit shows up and affirms what is happening in their hearts, the same way he affirmed what happened at Pentecost in those Jewish converts or Jewish people's hearts. And Peter's astounded and grateful. And the message gets back to the church leaders in Jerusalem. And all kinds of bells and whistles go off. So they have a presbytery meeting. And they summon Peter to appear before the presbytery to face charges that he is sharing the gospel with uncircumcised Gentiles who have not converted to Judaism. And there's this this kind of group in the presbytery called the, hey, you got to convert to Judaism before you can follow Jesus group. And they're pretty hot and angry. And so Peter says, well, let me tell you what happened. This angel showed up, said I could go to Cornelius' house, showed up at Cornelius' house. We got this group together. I shared the gospel, same gospel we talk about here, about what Christ has done. Remember, I was there, denied Christ, went to the tomb. I shared all that with them. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, he confirmed in them the same way he confirmed what happened in us. And who was I to say that, you know, if God was doing this, who was I to talk back to God? And then a miracle happens. It says, they fell silent. That never happens in a presbytery meeting. And then they started shaking their heads saying, wow, they glorified God. God is even going to bring the Gentiles into repentance that leads to life. And they praised the Lord and glorified him. That's what's happening just before we get here to verse 19. And so as this has happened, some of the guys who were moving out in the persecution, they go to Phoenicia, some of them end up in Cyprus, and some of them go to Antioch. Has anybody here ever been to Antioch? Oh, okay, me either. Which is interesting because Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Did you know that? I had no idea until I started studying. I mean, Rome, of course, was the largest city in the empire, and then there was Alexandria, and then there's Antioch. And Antioch is in the very, very southern part of central Turkey. If you go north of Israel, you get to Lebanon. You go above Lebanon, you get the Syrian coastal area. And then right above Syrian coastal area, that's where Turkey dips down. And right there, about 15 miles from the Mediterranean coast, that's where Antioch was. There was a river. There was a gap in the mountain range. It was a beautiful hub for trading. And about 500,000 people lived in Antioch at the time. And there are people from all over the empire that came to Antioch. It was originally started by Greeks 350 years before Jesus, but Rome conquered it in 64 BC. And when they conquered it, this swirling mass of people from all kinds of countries and all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, slave and free and traders and all these different nationalities, they gathered there. And to be honest, there was some ethnic tension in the city. Most people lived around people like them. There was a Jewish community of about 70,000 people, and they kind of lived all together. And there a group of Romans that all kind of hung out in the Roman section of town, a little Italy, I guess. And then there was a Greek section of town, and there was an African part of town, and different parts and sections of the city. And if you crossed from your part of the city into somebody else's part of town, you might not get home. Like, what are you doing here? This is not your part of the city. Now, I understand here in Philadelphia, this is an incredibly culturally diverse city. South Philly is historically known as this large Italian population. West Philly, far West Philly, with the large African community there. And up in the Northeast, the Central and South American population has exploded in the past 15, 20 years. And so we've got different sections of the town that are known for the ethnicity of the people who live in those neighborhoods. I get that. But typically, you can move in and out of those parts of the town, and it's not quite as dangerous. The better comparison might be gang turf. Certain cities in America, if you're part of one gang and you move into a part of the city controlled by another gang, it's not good for you. Wrong colors, wrong signs, wrong day. And so that's closer to what we're talking about in Antioch. And so when the Romans conquered the city, this was a walled city. They had massive, it wasn't a great wall. I've seen the Great Wall. But it was a good wall. It was a better than average wall around the city. It was about 80 feet tall in some places, 30 feet thick. It was designed to keep the enemy out of the city of Antioch. It protected them from invasion. But Antioch actually had walls built within the city by the Romans. they pre-subdivided the city by ethnic group. And so the Jews had their section of the city, and then there was a wall with gates to protect them from the Greek section, and the Greek section had walls, and the Romans had their section. And so really, the only time people went in and out or came over a wall, it was usually they were up to no good. They're going to rob or steal, break into somebody's house. They're going to go and get revenge for some hit that had happened or something like that. And so people didn't move back and forth around those sections of the city. And so as the gospel begins to come into Antioch and it begins to be shared, the Lord is pleased and a great number of people believe to the point of repentance. And the word begins to get back to Jerusalem that, hey, there are more unconverted Gentiles coming to know Jesus in Antioch. And Peter's not there this time. Now, we know from the Peter Conversation Presbytery meeting, there's a very sympathetic group to this. And we know they're sympathetic because the man that they send to Antioch is named Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. He's a happy guy, affirming guy. So they sent a nice, affirming guy. But we also know there's still some skeptical guys back in the church in Jerusalem because they sent a guy. They didn't just say, hey, that's great. They said, man, we should go check it out and make sure it's legit. But they sent Barnabas. And when he got there, he began to meet these new disciples of Jesus, and he's ecstatic because they have met Jesus. Their lives have been transformed. The interaction that he sees is very encouraging, and he begins to encourage them as well. He tells them to continue to follow Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And do you know what happens when he speaks words of encouragement to them? It says the church grew even more. How about that? Encouragement leads to more growth. That's not the main purpose of this morning's sermon, but that's a nice one to hang on to. Encouragement creates growth. And so as the church is now growing more and more, Barnabas leaves. Because this is a guy who's grown up as a Jew. He's a Levite, actually. So he's very Jewish. And he thinks, this group of people, these are people from all over the city. They're from all different of these subdivisions. And he thinks, I'm not sure my homogenous background is really the best one to be training these guys, but I know a guy. You know people like that? I know a guy. Barnabas knows a guy. And so he jumps on a ship, goes across the Gulf there on the Mediterranean corner of Turkey, and he goes to Tarsus, another Turkish city, and he gets a guy named Saul. Saul has a multi-ethnic background. His father was a Turk, a Roman citizen. His mother was Jewish, and like any good Jewish boy with a Jewish mom, she made sure her son had a great education studying under Gamaliel, and he becomes a lawyer, of course. Such a good boy. And he has this multi-ethnic background, multicultural background, and Barnabas thinks this guy would be great for the church in Antioch. He brings him back, and it says for a year, Paul and Barnabas begin to teach this multi-ethnic, diverse background congregation. And as people begin to come to the Bible study that Saul, and Barnabas are teaching, as they begin to eat meals together before they study, or like today, we have a luncheon after, so study the Bible and then we eat meals together. So they would do that. People would have need and get sick and couldn't go to work, and others would cover for them, other believers. And as this began to happen, the people in Antioch began to notice this group. And they said, hey, have you noticed they didn't know what to call them. Because usually you would just call people by their race. You know, the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the barbarians, the Scythians. Or they would refer to them by ethnic class. Oh, you know, the slaves are doing this, or the freemen are doing this, or the Roman leaders are doing this, or the soldiers have done this. But this group, as they began to look at them, they didn't have anything in common. There was nothing for them to be getting together for. There was no reason for them to be climbing over the walls to get together. Well, except they were sinful. They had sin in common. But everybody in Antioch had sin in common, so that wasn't a good enough commonality. What did they have in common? The only thing the Antioch people could figure out was Jesus. That's the only reason they were friends. They acted like family. I remember one day I was in China and we had a citywide activity and our school or university had made arrangements for us to attend. When I got there, one of the guys from the fellowship that we attended an international church there in the city, had people from about 40 different countries of the world that would worship together there on Sunday morning. And so when I got there, one of the guys from Burundi was in the crowd. As I walked by the aisle, he called out to me, "Andy!" And I turned and greeted him and hugged him and, "How are you? And what's been going on? How's your studies?" or whatnot. We finished. I went on to my seat and the school leader turned to me and he said, "Do you know him? Are you related?" Or, I mean, it's African from Burundi. That's not my family of origin. And so he said, "You act like family." And I said, "Well, we do have the same father." He gave me a look. And I said, he's a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so we have the same heavenly father. He said, "Oh, yes. Okay." That was what was happening in Antioch. And so they just had to come up with a name for these people. They just, the Christians, that's what they called them. The Christians. So let's stop for just a minute. Already we see two characteristics of a Baldza church. They were sharing the gospel. They were sharing the gospel with neighbor to neighbor. They were sharing the gospel colleague to colleague, trader to seller, customer to customer. And it clearly wasn't just people in their circle. They were getting over the walls. They were crossing barriers to get to one another and to share the gospel. I can imagine a conversation like, "Hey, we didn't see you at the Temple of Apollo services this week." And the guy saying, "Yeah, I'm not really going to the Temple of Apollo anymore." "What happened? What's the matter? Aren't you afraid of the wrath of the gods?" "No, I'm worshiping a God who doesn't have a temple." "What kind of God doesn't have a temple?" It's a great question. And the gospel begins to spill out in their conversation. One of the ladies says, "Hey, you didn't do the rites of Athena yesterday. What happened?" "Yeah, I'm not really doing the rites of Athena anymore." "Why not? Aren't you afraid?" "No, I worship a God who has fulfilled all the rites for me, so I don't have to do that anymore." What kind of God does the rites for the people? It's we humans who are supposed to appease the gods. "Well, there's this God named Jesus," and the gospel begins to spill out. One of the workers down at the dock, "Hey, where's your lucky charm? Where's your amulet? Where's your bracelet? You know, you're going to get us all in trouble." "I don't wear a lucky bracelet anymore. I don't wear a lucky amulet anymore." "Man, aren't you afraid someone's going to fall on you? You're going to get sick?" No, I worship the God who loves me and cares for me. And so I don't believe in destiny or luck anymore. Believers began to gossip the gospel through the alleys and streets of Antioch to tell of a God who loved them, who provided the sacrifices for them, who satisfied the ritual for them. This God of love and grace came down to us instead of making us get up to him. He came as a man and he honored the high king perfectly. He satisfied the righteous judge completely. He became the conduit of the all-powerful God so thoroughly that he even did miracles. But he gave up the honor that he got from God to take up my shame. He gave up the innocence and righteousness of God to take on my guilt. And he refused to access the power of God and became weak, even to the point of death on a cross. Such was his love for me. Such was his love for you, they would say. Such was his love for God the Father that God then restored his honor and exceedingly placed him with a name and reputation above every other name and reputation. He gave him all power so that he was raised from the dead and lives forever. He made him so righteous that he is now the judge of all mankind, the living and the dead. Sharing the gospel was a mark of the Baldza Church of Antioch. Is it the characteristic of 10th Pres? Is your community of faith sharing the gospel with those whom we work and study play and live as an overflow of our life, our normal interaction with them? And are we crossing barriers and division lines that naturally separate? Or do we post on social media things that inflame and divide? There are dozens of cultures and races in this gloriously diverse city of Philadelphia. And you have thousands of international students at the universities, Penn, Drexel, LaSalle, Temple, St. Joseph's. I actually had two of my former students that came to school here in Philadelphia. And I reached out to friends here in the city who welcomed them. When they came back to my city, I asked them about their time here in Philadelphia. And do you know what the highlight was? Not their classes, not the activities that the university planned for them, but their time in the home with Julie, with Scott, where they were welcomed and they were made to be feel friends. And of course, they heard the good news there as well. I wonder, through your IO ministry, would they hear it from you? And the second characteristic of this Baalza church is they discipled believers to maturity. Yes, Barnabas and Saul were at the forefront of that teaching, but all the believers began to be disciplers. I'm sure they started with the basic things like, how do you pray to this invisible God without a temple? What does it mean to worship this invisible God the way he prefers, not the way we've been worshiping Apollo or Athena or Zeus? They taught them how parents and children should relate to each other, workers and bosses, husbands and wives, the purpose and design of marriage by God. They kept talking about the ramifications of this free gift that God had given them, Jesus' all-sufficient supply of power and honor and righteousness. They discipled them how to use their bodies to serve others, not to please themselves, how to use their money to care for those in need. This discipleship, this training is a necessary characteristic of a healthy, life-sustaining church. You and I, who are just ahead of others on the journey of faith with Jesus, must help those just a step behind to avoid the tricks and traps of a malicious enemy who is not a mosquito seeking to annoy, but a roaring lion seeking to devour. The Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28 commands us to make disciples and teach everything that he commanded us. We don't just birth babies and leave them on the doorstep for others to raise. We disciple them to maturity. Is discipling believers a trait of 10th Presbyterian Church? And now note in verse 27, the Antioch Christians became aware of a need. There was a prophet named Agabus, and he talked about a famine that would fill the entire occupied world. And then there's a parenthesis. Luke tells us this actually happened during Claudius's reign. The prophecy was fulfilled. And so when they found out about this need, this new church, this planted church, this mixed race church took up an offering. They contributed. All the members, according to their ability, gave a special offering for the needs of the brothers back in Jerusalem, in Judea. Verse 29 is fantastic. It says the disciples, verse 29, the disciples determined, that's the church members, that's the body, they determined that they were going to give according to their ability to send relief to who? Who? The brothers. They went from being fellow disciples to brothers. The Gentile believers said, no, we're brothers. They understood already through the discipleship that we are one body with one head, Jesus. We are one nation with one king, Jesus. We are one family with one father, Jesus. And so for the brothers' sake, they gave, even as we heard a moment ago about your gift at Easter for the church there in Egypt. The generating of resources from a church to help those in need cross-culturally is a mark of a Baalza church. There are Chinese believers who are ready to go to be missionaries in the Middle East, but lack the resources to be sent. There are Zambian and Kenyan pastors who long to be trained to properly handle the word of truth, but they can't afford to leave their farms long enough to go to get the training, much less afford to pay for the training itself. Brazil is the second largest sender of missionaries in the world, but the largest receiver of returned missionaries. There are many reasons for that, but one big one is a lack of financial provision. Much like the Antioch Church, every disciple of Jesus at 10th Presbyterian Church should determine in their heart to be involved in the work of the gospel cross-culturally and to give. Not from just the regular offerings that we give to keep the lights on and to pay the staff and to take care of our Philadelphia ministries, but over and above, we should be involved in world missions. And every person should have a part to play in that. And then last trait of the Baldza Church, you have to drop down to chapter 13. Because see, Barnabas and Paul took that offering that was raised, they brought it to Jerusalem, and then they stayed a while. How long? We're not clear, but long enough for James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to be killed. Long enough for Peter to be arrested and then rescued by the angel. I wonder if it was the same angel. But rescued by the angel. And then we see that Herod died. So there's a lot going on there. But over the course of time, they finish their mission. They come back to Antioch. They report back, much as we just heard from the brother about the Easter offering, a report of how the gift was used, the transparency and accountability of it being used well. And as they come back, the church in Antioch, well, of course, it had fallen apart because, you know, Barnabas and Saul, the missionaries were gone, and there's no way that that indigenous church could be sustained without the missionaries, right? No, the church had flourished because they had not discipled them to follow them. They had discipled them to follow Jesus. And so there's this group of leaders that gathers when they get there for this reporting time, a time of prayer and celebration, fasting and worship. And it says the names of the leaders. There's Barnabas, of course, that's the Jewish guy, the Levite. Then there's Simeon, who's a black African guy. Then there's Lucius, who's a Roman guy from Cyrene. There's Manaen, who was a friend of Herod the king. So he was pretty wealthy to-do guy, was a companion of a prince back in the day. And then you got Saul, the half-Turk, half-Jewish guy. So you've got this leadership team at the church that reflects the diversity of the membership. It was beautiful this morning hearing Pastor Ha and Pastor Enrique leading us in worship, reflecting the diversity of your congregation and your city, and our Scottish pastor as well. And so this group of leaders has continued to shepherd the flock, and as they're worshiping, as they're praying, as they're celebrating, the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't tell us how, but he makes it very clear that Saul and Barnabas did not come back to stay. They came to go. Having accomplished the purpose, he sent them to Antioch. He said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I have for them. And the church plant of Jerusalem becomes the church planter. And they send Barnabas and Saul off on what we now call the first missionary journey. Sharing the gospel and sending missionaries is a mark of a healthy Baldza church, a life-sustaining church. 10th Presbyterian has a heritage of being a sending church. Right now, two-thirds of the missionaries that you support came from membership at 10th Presbyterian Church. Will that continue to be the legacy of this congregation? My hosts this weekend were former colleagues in China, and yet they've come back, and my question is, who will go and take their place? Who is being raised up to go? Sharing the gospel, discipling believers, generously giving of your resources, and sending those that you know and love to go, that is not a hole-in-the-middle church. It's a robust, hearty, life-sustaining community of faith. And I will ask you to hold up the Antioch Church as a mirror for 10th Presbyterian. Are you a Baldza church or a donut church? Is there a filled center or an empty hole? Are you able to share your faith in a relatable, personable way? And if not, what are you going to do to get trained and to practice that skill? Do you need to be discipled and how to walk with Jesus? Or are you able to disciple? Then you need to go find someone to pour into you. Ask somebody, help me grow. Or you need to find someone that you can pour into. Hey, listen, I'm not perfect. I'm a little bit further down the path here. I would love to help you walk with Jesus. Are you giving to the global cause of making sure every person on planet Earth has at least one chance to say yes to Jesus before they die? I'm not talking about gifts just to keep the work here going. I'm talking over and above. And how many missionaries are you trusting God to raise up from 10th Presbyterian Church this year who would relocate geographically for the sake of the name? There are vacation link trips that are coming to Colombia and to Thailand and to Turkey and Iraq. But there are also opportunities to quit your job and to move overseas. If the Holy Spirit is calling you to do that, talk to Gavin. Talk to members of the Global Outreach Commission. Get that affirmation like Saul and Barnabas and be obedient to the call. There is a card in your bulletin. I did not make this, so you can't blame this one on me. But I did notice it is in mine too. And there are ways to respond to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through his word this morning. And if one of these things, or maybe there's another thing he's doing in your life that you want to communicate, I want to wait just a few minutes of silence, allow the Holy Spirit to confirm what he's speaking into your heart and life, and give you a chance to fill it. There's evidently boxes, I think, at the doorway as you leave. You can put those in. And then after a few moments of silence and listening and writing, I'll close us in prayer. Oh, great God, one great enough to hold the whole world in the palm of your hand, to know the name of all 7+ billion people on this planet, be small enough right now to speak to each of us with the step of obedience that you have for us today. You will not have increased our head knowledge this morning, but you will have called us to know Jesus better through obedience. Would you use this community of faith to give and sustain life in Philadelphia and East Pennsylvania, the Delaware River Valley, but to the whole world? Would 10th Presbyterian Church be your tool to launch laborers to the hard places, that Jesus would be worshiped and adored by all tongues and tribes and peoples? For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.